Although we wish things were different, the truth is that this world is filled with problems. If you don't believe me, just get on the internet and you'll find out that that's true. There's no escaping this unpleasant reality that there are problems everywhere. We encounter problems at work and problems at school and problems at home and maybe even problems at church, although we hope that that's not the case. And since problems are an inescapable part of life, we must decide how we're going to respond to our problems. Well, that brings us to the subject of perspective. In order to handle our problems wisely, it's essential that we have proper perspective. We must see the problem as it actually is and then respond accordingly. And then that brings us to the subject of priority. Once we've acknowledged the problem and gained proper perspective, then comes priority, because that priority will determine how we go about handling the situation that we find ourselves in. And this is just what we find as we move through the last section of John 3 this morning. You see, John the Baptist is going to be confronted with a problem, and we're going to see that his proper perspective leads to the correct priority. And it's hopeful for all of us as we come to this passage that we, like John the Baptist, with the problems in our lives, will gain a proper perspective and then act out according to that correct priority. So with that said, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Again, it's John chapter 3, looking at verses 22 through 36, where John writes, John the Apostle writes, "After these things," excuse me, "Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the problem of the disciples, then next, the perspective of John, and finally, the priority of Jesus. So let's move into our first section, and that's the problem of the disciples. We find this in verses 22 through 26 of our text. Verse 22, we start with these words, "After these things." Well, after what things? It's likely that you've had a bunch of stuff come up this week, many problems and situations and difficulties, so it may be hard to remember. Well, where do we leave off here? Remember, after these things, well, we know that Jesus had cleansed the temple, right? And he dealt with that. And then we saw that Jesus had worked signs and miracles and people were starting to believe in him. And, you know, and then after that, we'd had the conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus shared with him and as he came to kind of seek some instruction there at night. And so after those things, the cleansing of the temple and the working of miracles in Jerusalem and the conversation with Nicodemus, that's where we pick up our story. So we're told after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And so the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they depart from Jerusalem and then they headed out into the rural areas of Judea. So Judea is southern Israel and Jerusalem, of course, is the heart of it. And so they move out to kind of more of the countryside. And then we're told that he remained with them and baptized. So Lord Jesus remained with his disciples and baptized. And I love that word remained there because it means to tarry or continue, to spend time or pass the time. If you ever heard of America's pastime, it's baseball. Why? Because you can just sit there. You can just pass the time. And so this is what we have here with Jesus. He's just passing the time. In other words, what we have here in the text is that Jesus went out to the countryside away from the crowds in Jerusalem to spend time with his disciples, to just hang out with them, to just have some time with them. They were basically getting to know each other at this point. And there's an application for us as we think about Jesus and his disciples remaining, tarrying, continue, spending time together, hanging out in the countryside of Judea, is are we remaining with the Lord Jesus? Are we spending time hanging out with him, getting to know him better? Now, those who know me well know that I hate business meetings. I hate them. I don't like spending time in business meetings and kind of going over all of these things. It kills me. It just drains the life out of me. But what happens when we start treating our time with the Lord Jesus as a business meeting? Now, maybe if you love business meetings, well, maybe it's great. But for me, if I end up spending time with the Lord Jesus and it's just like, well, I got to hit my points and I got to get this thing done and I have this meeting scheduled with him because that's what a Christian does, then there's no life in it. There's no remaining. There's no spending time. And so for us, it's important to ask ourselves as we go through the busyness, the hurriedness, the difficulty of this life, are we remaining with the Lord Jesus? Are we just spending time with him, just hanging out with him? We like to build relationship and just sit with those we love, but sometimes we treat the Lord Jesus simply as our boss, and don't misunderstand me, he is our boss, but only as our boss. We don't spend time thinking about him, well, he's my savior, and he's my creator, and he's my friend, and what if I just spent time with him? What if I just hung out with him? What if I just got into his word and just let him speak to me, and what if I didn't have an agenda? What if I just remained in his presence and became more and more transformed into his image? So I believe the Lord wants us to remain with him, to get away from all these things we have, our agenda, our busyness, and spend some time remaining with him. Now, continuing on, we see some more information on this baptizing, because we see that he remained there with him and he baptized people as he was there with him. And so we want to kind of figure out what's happening here. So let's go down to John chapter 4 for just a minute. Would you look at John chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 because we get a little more clarification. Notice, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And so we're told here from John 4, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus himself didn't actually do the baptizing. And that's interesting. Why didn't Jesus do the baptizing? Well, it could be because of the carnal nature of human beings. It could be later on that, you know, there's two Christians. One of them had been baptized by Jesus and one hadn't. It's like, you weren't baptized by Jesus? Well, I had been baptized by Jesus. So that might have been kind of the little badge of honor for that person. And so maybe Jesus didn't baptize because he didn't want that. Or what I think is more likely, Jesus wanted to give his disciples something to do. He wanted to train them. He wanted to give them responsibility. So he instructs them and then begins to let him do the work of the ministry. Jesus is apprenticing them. And so I believe the Lord Jesus is instructing them and then releasing them to do ministry. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to do. The Lord could do every job that we do much better than we do. But the fact of the matter is he wants to grow us, train us, mature us. And so he gives us work to do so that we might become his disciples, so we might become more like him. Now, with that said, what kind of baptism was this that the disciples were performing? Well, most likely it's something very similar to the baptism of John the Baptist, and that was a baptism of repentance. It was people coming to John or to Jesus and his disciples and saying, I'm a sinner, and so I want to be baptized to show my repentance. And so that's probably what was happening, because the type of baptism that we perform under the New Covenant as New Testament Christians was not established until the Great Commission was given, and the Great Commission wasn't given until the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. So this is not the kind of baptism that we experienced. I love the Moody Bible commentary, how it kind of makes a distinction. Quote, Christian water baptism is designed to be a symbolic representation of what God has done for the believer in uniting him with Christ. But John's baptism was a symbol indicating repentance and spiritual cleansing in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God. So I think it's that kind of like John's baptism that Jesus was performing or his disciples were performing to kind of get people ready for all that Jesus was going to share with them and what he was going to bring in, that spiritual kingdom of God to be followed by that, you know, spiritual and physical kingdom coming later. Now, Continuing on in John chapter 3 to verse 23, we read, "Now John," and that's John the Baptist, "was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there." I love the practicality of John. He's like, well, there's a lot of water here. Might as well baptize in this place. And so, you know, there's a debate in some circles on immersion versus sprinkling and all that kind of stuff. And I would just say this is a pretty strong verse for saying, hey, immersion seems to be what it was, because if you didn't need much water, you know, for just sprinkling, but if you are going to immerse somebody, you need much water. Now, where this Aenon is, we don't know. It's somewhere in northern Judea. We don't know exactly. Notice, "And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison." So what we have here is something very interesting that we don't often consider, is we have these parallel ministries of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. That John the Baptist didn't just close up shop and say, well, Jesus is on the scene, I'm going to quit my ministry. No, he was still called to carry out his ministry. And in fact, he was going to carry out this ministry that God had called him to until he was imprisoned. Now, for a reminder of why John the Baptist was put in prison, let me read for you a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, we read that Herod the Tetrarch had laid hold of John, that's John the Baptist, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Surprise, surprise. John the Baptist becomes a victim of cancel culture. Why? Because he spoke out against a politician. So there was this politician, Herod the Tetrarch, who stole his brother's wife, and John the Baptist said, hey, you're supposed to be a leader of our people, and you're doing something illegal. This is an adulterous relationship that you're having. And so Herod the Tetrarch didn't like that, so John was put in prison. And then John was put in prison, and if you know the story, eventually he was beheaded. Now, as a reminder, as we think about this, as we think about John the Baptist continuing to serve, he doesn't say, well, the Messiah's on the scene, I'm going to go into retirement. He doesn't do that. He continues serving the Lord, and that serving the Lord causes him to be imprisoned. It's a reminder for you and for I that serving the Lord does not exempt you from suffering. In fact, serving the Lord may be the cause of your suffering. That's the story we have here. John the Baptist, if he had just closed up shop, said, I did my job, I'm the forerunner. You know what, I heard there's some nice locusts and wild honey out here. I'm just going to kind of set up a little tent for myself, and I'm going to kind of just sit on the border of the Jordan River, and I'm just going to kind of live my life. He doesn't do that. He keeps serving the Lord, and what happens, instead of being exempted from suffering, this serving the Lord is the cause of his suffering. So remember that. That's the story of the scriptures. Paul reminded Timothy of this truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then Peter, writing to Christians who are suffering, says, don't think it a strange thing that this fiery trial you're entering into, because that's what's going to happen as you serve the Lord. So John the Baptist, now, that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves. That's how he's going to end up. But now we come back to the present time here in John 3, verse 25. And here we come to the problem of the disciples. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciple and the Jews about purification. Now, when we read the Jews in John's gospel, it often refers to religious leaders. So it's religious leaders that come out to challenge John's disciples. And so here we see that the problem of the disciples involves John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples. And if you know the Gospels, this is refreshing. It's refreshing that somebody else's disciples have the problem, because Jesus' disciples are so often the ones that have the issues. But now we see it's actually John's disciples that have this problem. Now, this dispute about purification between the disciples of John the Baptist and the Jews, the religious leaders, would probably revolved around John's baptism. Think about this. John the Baptist was super popular. Super popular. So much so that we're told that like all the region was coming out to him, and he was baptizing, and he had this great power of speaking and this voice in the wilderness. And then we read early in John's gospel about how the religious leaders came out to ask John about that. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And now what's happening is Jesus is becoming more popular. John the Baptist, will see through this section, that his fame is kind of fading, if you will. His star is being diminished. And so this argument by these religious leaders who came out to challenge John's disciples was something of probably about which baptism was better. Was John's baptism better, or was Jesus' baptism better? Which one had greater power? Which was of greater value? And perhaps, as the disciples of John are zealous for John the Baptist, perhaps they began to argue that nobody's baptism is better than our master's baptism. That it's the best one. And so maybe the religious leaders, they started kind of poking the bear, if you will. They started making John's disciples jealous of Jesus and his growing popularity. Because by the time they get back in this next verse, they're pretty angry. They're pretty hot about the situation. Verse 26, notice, and they came to John, so that's John's disciples. They come back to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So John the Baptist's disciples are a little hot under the collar. They're very angry about the situation. Why? Well, because they were loyal to John. And they were deeply concerned that Jesus was conducting a similar ministry of baptism. Jesus had come into town and basically set up shop nearby, and people were leaving John the Baptist and they were going over to the Lord Jesus. And so this really made them angry. As Jesus' ministry was growing larger, well, then the ministry of John the Baptist was shrinking. And so the problem is so great in the eyes of John's disciples. Notice their claim, their exaggeration. All are coming to him. Everybody's going after him. Well, sadly, the disciples of John the Baptist, they have a problem because they fall into a common trap, and it's called carnal comparison. They've fallen into the trap of carnal comparison. You see, carnal comparison, this always takes place when we compare ourselves with others and what they have instead of focusing on the Lord and who he is. That's always what it is. Carnal comparison is always about others and what they have instead of the Lord and who he is. Notice their focus is not on the Lord, not on what God wants them to do. Their focus is squarely on the fact that Jesus' baptism is bigger, or Jesus' following is bigger than theirs. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He said something interesting, quote, "For we do not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So you've seen this. This is kind of the spiritual equivalent of little kids that they go to school and they're all jockeying for position in line and they want to see who's taller than the other one. They're comparing themselves among themselves. And this is the kind of the spiritual equivalent of that, of like, well, I'm taller spiritually than you are. I'm taller, and they compare among themselves. But it's a useless endeavor. It's a futile thing, because if you and I want to compare ourselves spiritually to someone, compare ourselves to Jesus. And we all equally fall short of his standard. And so this is the problem. The disciples are stirred up. They're angry. They're frustrated. But thankfully, the problem of the disciples can be cleared up by the perspective of John. So let's move into our second section. We find this in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." So here John is explaining to his disciples that any legitimate ministry, any true ministry, any real ministry is given from heaven. So if John's legitimate ministry is shrinking and Jesus' legitimate ministry is growing, then that must be the will of heaven. That must be what heaven has decided, what God has decided. See, the Lord Jesus spoke on this subject of being given ministry from heaven in John chapter 6. So would you turn a few pages forward to John chapter 6? I want to look at verses 37 through 40 here. Notice this language of giving, right? So John the Baptist is saying that, hey, no man can receive anything unless it's given from heaven. And Jesus uses very similar language here in John 6, verses 37 through 40. Notice, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So it's this language of heaven, of God the Father from heaven giving ministry, legitimate ministry, to those he wants to use. And so that's what Jesus is. Obviously, Jesus is the ultimate servant, the ultimate one God wants to use. But as we participate in his work as members of the body of Christ and we seek to do what he's calling us to do, then God will give us the ministry that he desires, whether it's large or small, whatever it may be. Now, Paul wrote about the fact that legitimate ministry is also a stewardship. So would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute? So keep moving forward, keep turning right to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so think about this. If God gives us ministry, then we're to treat it as a stewardship. A stewardship is something that doesn't belong to us, that we're taking care of it for another. So it's kind of like, if you want to think about it this way, it's kind of like a spiritual house sitting. You know, when you go and you house sit for someone, hopefully you don't abuse that. Hopefully you don't just say, well, this is my house now, let's just get wild in here. No, hopefully you respect the person that you're house sitting for and you take care of it. So it is here that Jesus gives us, or God the Father gives us, a stewardship, and we're to handle it wisely. 1 Corinthians 4, starting verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards, there it is, of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That word steward, perhaps we could translate it as manager, right? As someone who takes care of somebody else's stuff. And he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And then here, notice verse 5, kind of within the context of what we're talking about. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden hearts, the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. See, John the Baptist's disciples, they're judging things before the time. And there's just this and that and the other. And so John the Baptist is kind of just trying to help them to slow their roll and to say to them, essentially, God will judge. God's the one who gives ministry. And so Paul's saying here, for our job is to be good stewards. Just be stewards of what you've been given. If it's something small, then take care of the best of your ability. If something's large, take care of the best of your ability. And don't judge for now, because the Lord is the only one who can judge it accurately. Continuing on to verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And then I love verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So any legitimate ministry, anything that we have from the Lord, it's a gift. We didn't earn it. It's not because we're so awesome and amazing and wonderful and God's just like, I can't help but use this person. That's not it at all. It's that God chooses to give to us by his grace. James also reminds us, you don't have to turn there, but that every good thing or any good thing that we have is from God. In James 1:17, where he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So any good thing that you have ever experienced in your life has been a gift from God. Any good thing. Any good thing that I have ever experienced in this life and in the life to come has been a gift from God. That's what we're being told here. And so if it's a gift, well, then we are to just be good stewards of it, use it according to how God says, and if he chooses to take that gift away, well, it was his anyway. And so that's an important lesson for us. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 3, John the Baptist continues to share his proper perspective with his disciples in verse 28. He says, for you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he sits his disciples down and says, hey guys, let me remind you, I never claimed to be the Christ. I told the religious leaders I wasn't the Christ. I told you guys that I'm not the Christ. I only claimed to be the forerunner of the Christ. I only claimed to be the one sent before him. And as the forerunner, it was time for John to step aside. Notice verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So here that John the Baptist, he compared himself to the friend of the bridegroom, who in the ancient world was that one who was kind of the best man of the ancient world. But he was not only the best man back in those days, he was kind of also kind of the wedding planner as well. So the friend of the bridegroom was the one who would arrange the preliminaries of the wedding, he would manage the wedding, and he would preside at the wedding feast. Now, when the friend of the bridegroom finished his job, he had to get out of the way. His joy came from the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. Imagine how awkward and inappropriate as the bride walks down the aisle, and here comes the best man shoving the groom out of the way, and so that he can be the one to marry the bride. It's going to be a problem. There's going to be some difficulty with that wedding. That's not going to work out well. And so John says, I was just getting things ready. Now it's time for me to step out of the way. So likewise, John the Baptist had this sort of proper perspective. Notice, John was satisfied with his position in life. We don't read anything here that John the Baptist is like, yeah, guys, I know. Isn't it a bummer? Isn't it a bummer that Jesus' ministry is growing and mine is shrinking? I really thank you guys for just really supporting me in my time of need. He doesn't do any of that. John was content to be a voice in the wilderness who called people to follow the Messiah. And as we look at his example, we look at his proper perspective, the question is, what about us? Are we content to be voices in the wilderness of this world? Are we content to be those who call people to follow the Messiah, whether they listen or not, whether we're popular or not, whether we're appreciated or not? Are we just willing to be those who call people to follow the Messiah? You know, if you're anything like me, you know that many of our problems stem from our discontent, from our refusal to gain the proper perspective that is revealed through the Word of God. Now, the problem with me teaching the Bible for so many years is that when I get into this situation, when I become like John's disciples, then what happens is my wife, who knows the Word of God well, begins to use it against me. She begins to share with me all these things that I've taught from the Word of God. And what can I say at the end? You're right. I can't say anything against it because it's the Word of God. And so it is for us. When we find ourselves having problems like John's disciples, let's get a proper perspective by going back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about this situation? And then we'll find our course correction. Now, as we move into verse 30, we see the heart of John's proper perspective. I personally think this is the best thing that John ever said. And I think that this is something for us to, if we can take this on a day-to-day basis, if this is our mantra, if this is our mission statement, if you will, our lives will be so much the better for it. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's beautiful. With this simple sentence, we discover the focus of John's entire ministry. John the Baptist labored ceaselessly. Why? To point people to himself? No, to point men and women to the Lord, so that they might enter into relationship with the Lord. He wanted to be there to introduce people to the Lord, and then he wanted to fade out of the situation. He wanted to step off stage right. And so in doing this, in wanting to introduce people to the Lord and help them have a relationship with the Lord, he knew he must keep himself in the background. Now, it's interesting, as so many of the leading lights, those who are popular teachers in Christendom today, so often they're the focus. And they're the face, and their ministry is named after themselves, and their face is on the front of their books, and it's all about them, them, them. But instead, we are to be disciples who have proper perspective, and we're constantly saying, I want to fade to the background, and I want Jesus to be the face. I want him to increase. So John the Baptist's ministry was so wonderful because it was a ministry of increase and decrease, an ever-increasing focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and an ever-decreasing focus on himself. And if you and I can do that, if year after year we say, okay, this is what I'm about, this is what it looks like, The focus is increasing on the Lord Jesus and decreasing on myself, we're going to be used greatly by the Lord. This is to be the goal of our lives as believers. May the Lord Jesus ever increase and we ever decrease. Paul spoke about this often. I'll just read you a couple of verses. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I love that. What Paul's basically saying is, you know, I don't know where I end and where Jesus begins, but I know that this is what my life's to be about, is about Jesus. He needs to increase, I need to decrease. And then Paul put it this way so succinctly, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not about, Paul says, it's not about my legacy. It's not about having buildings named after me. It's not about doing all these things. No, for me, my focus is on Christ, to live is for him. And then when I die, it's gain because I got to be with him. Now, as you think about this, and we kind of think about it in our own life, sometimes it's helpful to kind of remember a story that illustrates it so well. And I want to remind you of an Old Testament story, King Saul and then David. And so what happened, and we're going through this in Old Testament right now in my classes at school, is King Saul, you know, he was anointed king, and he started off well, started off humble, but then over time, God wanted to replace him because he offered improper sacrifice, he was disobedient, all of these things. And so when David came on the scene, Saul refused to step away. Saul refused to step back and say, my time is over. It's time for David to increase and me to decrease. Instead, King Saul tried to, on several occasions, kill David. He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, and then he dies in desperation and despair. And so it's important for us to not be King Sauls of our lives. To not say, well, it's my life and it's my kingdom and it's my stuff. I don't want to hold on. Instead, to make way for the true king. To step back and to say, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true king. He's the anointed one. And so as much as possible in my life that I can make him the focus and me not the focus, the better my life's going to be. Because here's the great irony, and this is how the Lord works. The Lord loves to use irony. The great irony is that when we decrease and the Lord increases, then and only then will we find our greatest fulfillment. It's how the Lord always works. If you want to live, you must die. If you want to rise, you must fall. So it's as we decrease and the Lord increases that we find our greatest fulfillment. The smaller we get, the greater our joy. Now, this brings us to our third and final section, and that's the priority of Jesus in verses 31 through 36. What I mean by this, the priority of Jesus, I mean that Jesus is to be the priority. So in this section, John the Baptist is going to highlight three reasons why the Lord Jesus has the priority. Number one, Jesus has the priority because of his divine origin. Jesus is to be the priority because he is of divine origin. Verse 31, John the Baptist continues, "He who comes from above is above all." So here John the Baptist highlights the fact that the Lord Jesus has a divine origin. That as a result of his origin, the Lord Jesus is above all. He's above John the Baptist, and he's above everyone else. You know, sometimes we rank people on where they're from, right? There's certain areas, and we won't say them out loud, but we say if a person's from that area, it's like, well, it's kind of sketchy. You know, I don't know if a person from that city, from that state, I can respect. We make those snap judgments. And a person's from another place in another region, like, oh, wow, that's interesting. Well, nobody can top the Lord Jesus because he's from heaven. He's above all. He has the greatest origin, and because he's from above, then he is above. Continue on in verse 31, John the Baptist says, "He who is of earth is earthly and speaks of the earth." So here John the Baptist is talking about himself. He's saying, I'm just a guy from earth. You know, I have human parents, and this is where I'm from, and so because of that, I don't have a heavenly rank. I can't speak with the same authority as a son of God. I'm from down here. He's from up there. So how in the world do you want me to be above him? Finally, in verse 31, John the Baptist reaffirms that he who comes from heaven is above all. So John the Baptist is stating that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the king of the universe. And therefore, it is only proper that men should follow the Lord Jesus rather than his messenger. I mean, think about it. I am simply a messenger of Jesus Christ, kind of similar to John the Baptist. And then if Jesus were to walk into this room right now, we all need to go with him. And he says, hey, let's go. There should be no one who stays in this room and say, no, I really just rather listen to the messenger than the one who's, you know, above all. That's what John the Baptist is saying. What in the world? Come on, guys. Everyone should follow after him, not after me. Now, for a reminder of the truth that the Lord Jesus is above all, would you turn right once again to Philippians chapter 2? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 5 through 11. Here, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that the Lord Jesus is above all. Now, you might be thinking, it's like, well, why do we need so much information about this? And why do we need to be reminded about Jesus is above all? Of course, we know this. But we know these things theoretically, we know these things theologically, but do we actually live them out? Because so often Christians, though they give, you know, they say, oh, Jesus is above all, but it seems like actually their greater hope is in a politician. Okay? Or their greater hope is in this thing, or the greater hope is in the economy, or the greater hope is in... No, Jesus is above all. He's above all of these things, and so we shouldn't put our hope in anything above him. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So there's the suffering Savior, the suffering servant. Jesus fulfilled all of that and is what's called his humiliation. When he came to earth to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death. And then after he's resurrected, notice verses 9 through 11, he's now the conquering king. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Clear teaching that because of Jesus' divine origin, who he is, and that he is above all. Now, let's turn back to John chapter 3 as we see the second reason why the Lord Jesus had the priority. Jesus has the priority because of his divine teaching. Okay, so his divine origin, now his divine teaching. Verse 32, John the Baptist continues, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies." In other words, what the Lord Jesus had seen and heard in heaven, that's what he testifies. Now, I love what one commentator said about this verse. I think it's great. Quote, "If we want information about a family, we will get it at first hand only from a member of that family. If we want information about a town, we will get it at first hand only from someone who comes from that town. So then, if we want information about God, we will get it only from the Son of God. If we want information about heaven and heaven's life, we will get it only from him who comes from heaven." It's important for us to remember that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate revealer of heavenly truth. And to put any other teacher alongside of him, you know, any modern teacher, any guru, or any of those kind of things. No, Jesus is the ultimate conveyor of heavenly truth. We read this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. We read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." And so Jesus has the priority because of his divine teaching. Now, unfortunately, as we continue on in John 3, verse 32, as we continue on there, John 3, verse 32, we get some bad news. Notice, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Now, this "no one" here, it's basically just speaking of the generality of the majority. Yeah, we know that there are people who say, but even Jesus himself says they're relatively few. Right? Those who enter in by the narrow gate are just a few. So John the Baptist here, he's looking at mankind in general, and he's simply stating that the Savior's teachings were rejected by the majority. That the Lord Jesus was the one who came down from heaven, but comparatively few were willing to listen to him then, and comparatively few are willing to listen to him now. This is the case. Most of the fallen world refused to receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and we saw the reason for this rejection last week in John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Please don't get confused. Don't think it's like, well, just, you know, it's people don't believe because of this, that, and the other. At the very center of each person, there's the heart of a rebel that wants to be the boss. And Jesus comes in and says, "You're wrong, and your primary sin, your fundamental sin, is you're not the boss. You're a rebel against me, and so you need to submit to me." And so man has all the kind of masks that he wears, all the reasons he will give because he doesn't believe. And they can sound very intellectual, but at the center of all of them is a rebel heart that doesn't want to let go of his sin. That's what it is. And so that's what the scripture clearly teaches. So unfortunately, though the Lord Jesus should have the priority because his teaching is divine, people refuse to come to him because they love their sin more than they love him. Now, moving on in John 3 to verse 33, We have the good news, though. Those who do receive his testimony, says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So this verse describes those who did and do accept the words of the Lord Jesus as being the very true words of God, and by their acceptance, they certify that God is true. So I love that. So when you and I come to the scriptures and say, I agree with that, I believe in that, you and I are saying that we certify that God is true. Now, whether we believe him or not, it is true, right? But the fact of the matter is that we are saying no. I believe that God is true, and that's a wonderful thing. And so when people accept the message of the gospel, what they're doing is they're taking side with God against themselves and against the rest of mankind. They're saying, God's true. I'm wrong. Everybody else is wrong. And so we need to come over to God's side. And they realize that if God has said something, it must be true. Now also, please notice how clearly verse 33 teaches the deity of Christ, because it says that whoever believes the testimony of Christ acknowledges that God is true. So this is just another way of saying that the testimony of Christ is a testimony of God, that whatever Jesus says is what God says. So to receive the testimony of Christ is to receive the testimony of God the Father also. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. What's going on here? Well, unlike other teachers whom God had sent, the Lord Jesus was not given the Spirit by measure. That is, in a limited way. Instead, the Holy Spirit was given to the Lord Jesus completely. And this had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. This prophecy says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. So Jesus' divine teachings, he not only had this divine teaching, but he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him so that he might teach these things. And so this wonderful thing that we see here. And then also please notice in John 3:34 that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. We have God the Father sending his Son, and then God the Father giving his Holy Spirit to his Son without measure. Now, we come to our third and final reason why the Lord Jesus has the priority. So divine origin, divine teaching, and now Jesus has the priority because of his divine authority. His divine authority. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Everything. It's all for Jesus. Everything belongs to him. So God the Father not only gave Jesus in his humanity the Holy Spirit, he also gave him all things, including, as we're going to see throughout John's gospel, the authority to give eternal life and to judge all mankind. Think about that authority. So it's laughable, ironically laughable, when people say to me, Jesus never claimed to be divine. Really? Jesus says that it was up to him to give eternal life, and it was up to him to judge all mankind. If that's not God, I don't know who is. And so he has this divine authority. And then notice also in verse 35, given all things into his hand. What is a hand used for? What's it used for doing? So it speaks of the fact that the Son can use all these things that God has given to him to use. And this ties in perfectly with Matthew 28:18. The Great Commission, when Jesus spoke to his disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It all belongs to him. Jesus has divine authority. And this brings us to the final verse of our study, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this is very similar to what we've seen before. If you believe, you have everlasting life. If you don't, you're under wrath, under judgment. This is common theme throughout the scriptures. But one thing I want you to notice here is that in verse 36, the word has and the word abides are both in the present tense. They're both in the present tense. That means if you are a believer here today, you don't get everlasting life when you go to heaven. You have everlasting now. It is your current, present possession. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life right now. Now, it's not the fullness of it. It's not the completion of it, but you have it right now. You've been sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. But the same is also true for the unbeliever. See, for the unbeliever, it's not like, well, you know, eternal death and condemnation, and you know, I'll just get to that when I get to it. No, the wrath of God is abiding on them right now. The one who refuses to believe the Son has the wrath of God abiding them on as a present reality. So believing equals life right now and beyond. Not believing equals wrath right now and beyond. So for us, we want to exhort people to believe. Because there's this idea of like, oh, well, I'll just put it off and kind of right before I know I'm going to die, then I'm just going to turn to the Lord and everything's going to be okay. And that's not good because the unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding on them right now, but there's a way of escape. If they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that wrath is removed and life comes in. Well, this brings us to the end of chapter 3 and to the conclusion of our study. But as we close and before we move into communion, I do want to leave you with three personal questions to ask yourself. Number one, what is your problem? Now, that's something that I say quite often as a dad. What is your problem? And I don't mean it just that way with you. What I mean by it is, what is troubling you? What is it that's disturbing you? Just as John's disciples were disturbed, they were troubled, they had a problem, and they were upset about, you know, I want you to examine, think about in your own life, what is it that's troubling you? And then move on to the next question is, how is your perspective? In the midst of your problem, in the midst of that thing that's bothering you, that's troubling you, what's your perspective? Are you seeing things from a biblical point of view? Do you have someone in your life who will say to you, that's not what the scripture says? That's not what it is. This is what it is. Are you, with that proper perspective, saying, you know what, whatever this problem is, my perspective is going to be such that I want to decrease and Jesus increases. That's what I'm going to do in the midst of this. And so if God uses this problem, uses this trouble as a way of shrinking me so that he might be exalted, well, let's do it. And so getting our perspective back to a biblical point of view. And then finally, who is your priority? Are you recognizing that the Lord Jesus is the one who deserves the greatest place of prominence in every area of your life? Because he that has divine origin, so he's above all. He's the one who has divine teaching. He's the one who's the revealer of all. And are you realizing that he has divine authority, that he's the boss of all?